I'm really short, aren't I? Yet I have a friend that I can call the short Rachel. Is she? Oh, hi, Rachel. Welcome, church. Good morning, church. Sorry. Today's readings are Isaiah 61, and we find that on page 780 of the at the back Bibles, not in the pew Bibles. And the second one's Matthew 9. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 17. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." May God add his blessing to the reading.
Morning, church. Morning. Haven't used one of these before. It's pretty cool, actually. So, no, it is an honour and a privilege to be able to share the message with you this morning. The sermon will be a bit of a throwback to the old days with John Evans. There's no flash audio-visual stuff. There's just some verses of scripture, 3 points, and an old, chubby, balding guy with Scottish heritage and a bit of facial hair. But there the comparison ends, of course, because he was a great preacher and me less so. But is this working, Malcolm? inside. Perfect. Real life, real people. Our television screens are awash these days with reality shows. Survivor, Big Brother, Cupcake Wars, My Kitchen Rules, and one I saw last night called Storage Wars. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's fantastic. The irony is that most of this stuff is pretty unreal. People in often contrived situations, behaving unnaturally. And it's likely, although I can't be sure, that if Jesus were to walk the earth today, he wouldn't be overly concerned with that kind of reality. More likely, he would be concerned with the old woman, incapacitated and confused by a stroke, just wanting to die. The young woman, stressed and not coping, in the middle of a marriage breakup. The middle-aged man, his best years gone and little achieved, depressed and demoralized. The family struggling to understand why their 20-year-old would commit suicide. The small businessman, shattered by the failure of his business and the loss of all that he has. The energetic woman, diagnosed with terminal cancer, angry that her time is cut short. The young mother, struggling to cope with caring for a disabled child. The man ensnared by addiction to alcohol, gambling or pornography, unable to break free. The family who are always at each other's throats, where the relationships are broken down. The high school student, with shattered self-esteem, rejected and picked on at school. The old man in the boarding house, suffering from mental illness, alone and lonely. So these are things we're probably familiar with in our own lives or in lives of those we know. There are real situations in life where faith makes a real difference, and so does people coming alongside in love. Jesus made a point of associating with outcasts and the needy and the suffering of society, especially here with the Pharisees and John the Baptist's followers looking on. He wanted to make the contrast with the elitism of the Pharisees and their holier-than-thou attitude. They would never dream of having anything to do with these lowlifes and sinners. But the Christian way of living is designed primarily for real life, for real people, not the mountaintop or the monastery. It works in practice, in the everyday situations of real life, for the individual and for society. And it works for ordinary people, not just the super spiritual elite. And it works not just on a practical level, but the message of Jesus works in the deep parts of us. It speaks to our souls about our purpose and meaning and significance. It speaks to our innermost need for love and acceptance and forgiveness. It deals with our essential nature, our human condition, in all its flaws and frailties. While associating and identifying with the marginalized, Jesus throughout his ministry had harsh things to say about the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees in particular, going so far as to call them evil and a brood of vipers. He challenged their self-righteousness and judgmentalism, their comfortable self-satisfaction. When we consider Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, do we here in Mount Eden hear alarm bells? Do we see warning lights flashing? When we think about it, in this time and place, we are the religious establishment. Few of us are on the margins of society, or destitute, or outcasts. We have jobs and houses. We go on overseas trips. Our intelligent, fresh-faced kids go to grammar and St. Kent's and St. Cuthbert's and Eggs, and go on to be lawyers and doctors and engineers. Are we self-satisfied, judgmental, proud, self-righteous? we need to continually challenge ourselves in this regard. It's been said of Jesus that he comes to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Are we too comfortable? I once heard a Presbyterian minister mention that he wanted to get some trophy converts. By that he meant some well-known, high-status people who could lift the profile of the church. How wrong-headed that idea is. One great corrective is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he lists his own establishment credentials before putting it all in perspective. If someone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So let us here in wealthy middle class Mount Eden hold on to the things of this world lightly. Our status, our position, our wealth, our education, our assets, our possessions. And let us be, as Jesus was, particularly concerned for the practical and spiritual needs of those who are struggling and suffering in our communities. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Our call is not so much to those who are self-satisfied and who think they have it all figured out, but to those who have reached the end of their own resources and are open to the work of God in their lives. The great missionary C.T. Studd loved to quote this little verse. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. New wine, new wineskins. The message of the gospel calls for radical change in us and our communities. So Jesus used these three word pictures, that of the bridegroom, the cloth, and the wineskin. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. For me, at least, each time I read the Gospels and the words of Jesus, I'm surprised at how radical and countercultural and anti-establishment Jesus' teaching really is. So often in his teaching, his parables, he turns worldly wisdom on its head. He says the opposite of what we would expect, or what the world says. Just listen to some examples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all. So these are remarkable and challenging teachings, aren't they? And if we lived like that, what a different people we would be. If everyone lived like that, what an amazing world it would be. And his parables often have that unexpected twist to them, don't they? They leave you a bit puzzled at first. But then the understanding comes and you know it is truth at a deeper level. It's like listening to a great piece of music, say a Bartok string quartet, where you hear a note that at first sounds wrong, but an instant later you realise that it's exactly right to convey that deeper meaning. So the message of the gospel is subversive to the way of the world. It is radical. It demands change to the status quo. And if we are to live like that, and if we're not noticeably different from the world around us, then there's something wrong. In these pictures that Jesus uses, and especially the unshrunk cloth and the new wine and old wineskins, Jesus is saying, I bring a new thing, a new way, a new paradigm. The old is superseded and is incompatible with the new. The image of himself as a bridegroom is one that's used in other places in the Bible. You may recall John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom and him as a sort of best man. Then there is that magnificent passage in Revelation 21, describing the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride for her husband. The image here is that of the celebration, which in Jewish times was a week-long party with the bride and bridegroom and all the relatives and friends as part of the wedding. And the joyous, open-hearted and generous atmosphere of the celebration is contrasted with the sour, rigid, hypocritical, judgmental, self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees. So in the context that Jesus was giving this illustration, he was making a comparison with the established Jewish tradition and religious orthodoxy. But he was at pains to point out that he was in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophecy. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he said. But this new thing that he brought was a quantum leap from the old way, a discontinuity in the history of the people of God. Things had changed, not just in degree, but fundamentally at the very core of things. And if cloth represents the external manifestation of faith, our Christian lifestyle, then the wine represents the internal, the Holy Spirit living in us. Consider the new Christian. In a very real way, the old and the new person is incompatible, both in lifestyle, the external, and in their status with God, their internal. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. As part of the wider Christian church, the worldwide body of believers, I believe this text has something important to say to us today. We must be ready for new things, ready for change. The new wine, the Holy Spirit, is a living thing. It's expanding, it's transforming. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The old wineskin has already been stretched long ago, but is now stiff and inflexible. As the new wine ferments and gases build up, the pressure can split the old wineskin. And that is the risk we face by being unwilling to change. We not only miss out on the new things that God has for us, but we can also ruin the wine. We can tear the fabric of our Christian living. As people in business well know, it's not always safest to maintain the status quo. Sometimes staying the same is the biggest risk of all. For us here at Greyfriars, Eden Epsom, we are, as John tells us, and we know, as our ship sets sail. We're on a journey. Staying in the same place is not an option. Things are moving anyway. Things are fermenting. We are being stretched, and we'll be stretched more in the future. But it's an exciting time. And I look forward to what God has in store for us over these next years. Some Christian commentators are saying these days that the Christian church, in the West at least, is becoming more like the early church in the first centuries after Jesus. It's no longer mainstream. It is no longer part of the power structure. It is increasingly marginalized on the fringes of society. It is no longer establishment. It is increasingly persecuted and the subject of hostility in popular culture. People are no longer going to church because it's the dumb thing, because it's not the dumb thing anymore. There are fewer nominal Christians. If people take the effort to go to church, it means something to them. But maybe historically, that is the mode in which the church operates best. Not installed at the heart of power, not building empires or huge wealth, but being countercultural, anti-establishment, radical and even subversive. Rachel and I had a great opportunity to learn a little bit about the early Christian church in February this year. We had a trip to Turkey. And as part of our trip, we took a bus tour around the sites of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. And they're all real places in Western Turkey. You may know them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And it was a fascinating trip. At some places there was not a lot left to see, from those early days at least, but other places were amazing, Ephesus in particular. In the excavated site and the restored ruins, we got a sense of a busy, sophisticated, cosmopolitan city that it was in Paul's time, where the early church was contending with every kind of religion and belief, where people from all over had come to trade and do business and make money. Just like Auckland today. Just like to share with you a couple of pictures from the trip. They're not from the seven churches, but from the Hagia Sophia, or Hagia Sophia, as the Turks say, the great basilica in Istanbul, which was built in, I think, 537, still there today, and was the focal point of the Eastern Orthodox Church for almost 1,000 years, until the Ottoman Turks captured Constantinople, as it then was, in 1453. This mosaic is from the middle of the 13th century, and it was particularly striking to me anyway, because of the depiction of Jesus, not as a idealized figure, but as a human person, captured the humanity as well as the divinity. And to me, that's a very modern image, reminiscent of, say, a Rembrandt, where the humanity of the person is captured. An Economist magazine article from November last year described the spectacular growth of Christian churches, mainly quite small house churches in mainland China over the last 20 years. So while we may think of the church being diminished in Western culture, in many other parts of the world it is growing fast. South America is another place where it is growing. From 15 million Christians in mainland China in 1997 to an estimated 65 million in 2011, and forecast it over 100 million by 2020. But the article concluded, "The paradox, as they all know, is that religious freedom, if it ever takes hold, might harm the Christian church in two ways. The church might become institutionalized, wealthy, and hence corrupt, as happened in Rome in the Middle Ages, and is already happening a little to the businessmen's churches of Wenzhou. Alternatively, the church, long strengthened by repression, may become a feebler part of society in a climate of toleration." As one Beijing church elder, house church elder said, with a nod to the erosion of Christian faith in Western Europe, "If we get full religious freedom, then the church is finished." It's food for thought. Jesus calls us by name to follow him. We each make our choice. So why did Matthew just get up and follow Jesus, leaving behind all he had? A few years ago I saw on TV The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's an old Hollywood epic with Charlton Heston in it. It was actually a very good film, done as a drama with dramatic license rather than trying to be too authentic to the times. But anyway, this incident is portrayed in the film with Jesus coming up to the toll booth with his followers, calling Matthew to follow him, and then moving on. And Matthew, presumably overwhelmed by the charisma of Jesus, looks after Jesus for a moment and then follows. This doesn't quite ring true. Perhaps Matthew knew something of Jesus from his brother James, who was already a follower of Jesus. Perhaps he had seen the incident where Jesus healed the paralytic, as happened just before. Maybe he heard the words of Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and they resonated in his guilt-ridden soul. But the call of Jesus was in the context of Matthew's situation, of where he was at, and so it has always been. Jesus calls us by name in a way that appeals to the deep inner needs that we have as individuals, and as the result of the unconditional love and acceptance that God has for each one of us. Jesus calls us at various stages and ages and in various ways, in specific instances and over longer periods of time, in both dramatic and mundane ways. Martin Luther King had a dramatic encounter with Jesus, a "follow me" call at the start of his campaign for civil rights in the American South. He and his family were the subject of vicious threats and actual attacks, and he later described what happened after one death threat. "As I sat at that table, thinking about that little girl and thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me any minute, and I started thinking about a dedicated, devoted and loyal wife who was over there asleep. And I got to the point that I couldn't take it anymore. I was weak. And I discovered then that the religion had to become real to me. And I had to know God for myself. And I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I will never forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. I said, 'Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think that the cause we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage.' And it seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you, even until the end of the world.' I heard the voice of Jesus saying still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." And that experience motivated him for the rest of his life. You remember that he was killed by a sniper's bullet in 1968. And it is surprising that a man whose father was a minister, his grandfather was a minister, who grew up in the church, had got to this point in his life before he really knew and had to rely on Jesus for himself. But often that is the case. We need to come to that point where we are at the end of our own resources before we can fully appropriate the promises of Jesus. I remember the call of Jesus in my own life. It was 1989, almost 26 years ago, that Rachel and I walked into Greyfriars Church, just up there, for the first time. We were going through a difficult time as a family. We had two young kids. There were stresses at work and in our family. And I was seeking solace in the whiskey bottle. We were looking for answers, and Rachel suggested church. I wasn't that keen, but I was kind of desperate. And Greyfriars apparently had a creche for the kids, so we arranged to come along. We didn't understand too much of that sermon, but it seemed to have some depth to it. And there was an old guy, some of you may remember him, a guy called Nelson. I forget his other name, but he was friendly to us. And we came the next week as well and handed in a card saying we're interested in learning more. And a lady named Anne Bowie rang up and came round to our place, and she explained to us something of the gospel. And it sort of made sense. It was not instant. There was no blinding light. But it was miraculous. Over a couple of weeks, everything changed. Those words from Amazing Grace always get me. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. And that is exactly how it was. Things that had made no sense before, even though I'd heard them since I was a child, suddenly became obvious and clear. And it was happening to me. I was almost a bystander in the process, and some of you may have had similar experiences. I wasn't choosing Jesus, he was choosing me. He claimed me. And I remember one evening, quite early on, being prayed for, and I got this image of an empty room. It was reasonably dim, it had a dirt floor, but it was completely clean. All the dirt and the cobwebs had been swept out of the corners. All the rubbish had gone. And years later, the experience of that time is still significant, even more significant probably as I get older. So why is it that we fail to respond to the call of Jesus? Perhaps we're like the man who had to bury his father before he could follow Jesus. Or perhaps we're like the rich man who was unwilling to follow Jesus because he had too much to give up. Or perhaps, especially as we get older and set in our ways, we're just used to the status quo. We like things as they are. Nikki Gumbel from Alpha tells the apparently true story of an old lady who is well known in a particular area of London as the Bag Lady. She would wander around the streets in tattered clothes, wheeling a shopping trolley containing plastic bags full of what we would call junk.